be in the house of the Lord with the people of God this morning. Before we get into the word, just want to emphasize one of the announcements up there that we just looked at is next Saturday, that's the 26th of July, is Connie Camp's memorial service that'll be here at 2 p.m. So time, of course, we want to lift Don up as he's in mourning due to the death of his beloved. But at the same time, we know this is a homegoing time. It's good to be able to grieve and to celebrate the saints of God because we know where they're going and we know where they are with the Lord. And so that's going to be happening next Saturday. That's on the 26th. And so that's at 2 p.m. And so we want to come out and we want to support Don and his family. And we want to remember the daughter of God. So so please mark that on your calendars, and we will be together for that next Saturday. In any event, we got a word from the Lord this morning, and we want to pray as we turn to the word. So please join me in prayer as we lean on God as we turn to his word. Father God, in the great name of King Jesus, we do consecrate this time for you, Lord. It is set apart for you. This is your time so that we can open your word and so that we could rightly discern what you have to say to us. Thank you for the ways you've been with us in worship. And thank you for the worship team leading us into your presence. We pray, God, that you continue to be with us in that same attitude as we turn to your word. Speak to us, Lord, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to discern what you have to say to us and to our life situations. Lord God, tune our hearts to you. And we pray, God, that you'd help us to wrap our minds around what you have for us so we might live effectively for Christ Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we lift this up. Amen. We're continuing this week in a mini-series that we've started last week. It's called Hearts for Prayer and Praise, Turning to Psalms to Connect with God. And our point in this series is actually twofold. Number one is to capture God's heart for prayer and praise, just what that sermon series title says. We want to look at the Psalms to be able to get our hearts tuned into the Lord. And this is in preparation for something that's coming up roughly 2 weeks from now, or exactly 2 weeks from now. On August 3rd, we will have Communion Sunday like we do every first Sunday of the month. But a little spin on it is that we'll take our normal communion, but then after communion, what we'll do for our time is we're going to pray. And we're hoping this is going to be a permanent thing. So it's a bit of an experiment. And we're going to have targeted prayer. So there will be some prayer prompts that'll be up front, the same way you see lots of things up front here on the screen. And it'll be directing our congregation for prayer. Right? We'll be praying for things like our nation, our city, our state. We're going to be praying for congregational specific items. You'll have opportunity, by the way, to pray with some people around you in some little groups, and that'll be directed as well. And then you'll have opportunity to receive prayer and then also to receive any anointing for healing. And so that's what we're going to do. So this is a bit of an experiment, but we think it's a worthwhile one because we want to press in deeper to the Lord as a congregation in prayer. And we figure Communion Sunday, where we are gathered together in a special way to experience the presence of the Lord, we're gathered together around the communion table, it'd be pretty wise or strategic to add an element of prayer to that because we're already gathering around in a special way, right? We're already gathered. It's kind of a special Sunday to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So why not capitalize on that, on God's presence among us that's unique on that particular Sunday, and just add prayer to that so that we can continue to press into the Lord. So again, an experiment that we're going to do, and it'll be structured, and the elders will be heading that up. And so, but hopefully this will be a significant time for us as a congregation. But to get us ready for that, we figured, hey, let's do a little intro and get our hearts tuned into that in prayer and wrap our minds and our hearts around what God's doing in the Psalms. And the logic there is very simple, is that many of us have prayed Psalms before. At least I hope you have. I know growing up, even when I did not know Jesus, when I was actually still, believe it or not, when I was still practicing witchcraft, and not following the Lord, I knew a lot of Bible. I went to religious school growing up, even though I was like practicing occultism. And I knew tons of Bible. Now, sadly, there was a dark side to that because I used to use the Bible in witchcraft, which is not good. Don't ever do that. That's terrible. But at the same time, I would pray right, to whatever God I thought was out there. And I would pray the Psalms. So it was just like me as like non-Christian praying the Psalms. I looked at it and I took it so seriously because it was like all the dimensions of human experience in the Psalms. Like all the kind of ups and downs and everything in between. You will find them in the Psalms. And I used to pray them. This is how I learned actually how to pray, even though I was not following Jesus. I learned to pray from reading the Psalms. And then later on, of course, I became a Christian and ditched all the witchcraft stuff. And I was like, wow, this is even more effective for, you know, for prayer because now I actually know God, right? And how cool, right? And so I would pray the Psalms. And when you pray them, as we said last week, yes, it is good to be able to have someone else's words, I think, at times for prayer. I think sometimes it is actually really good to have someone else's words. But that's not our primary goal, even though that's fine. It's fine to be able to borrow words from someone else for prayer. The biggest deal there is to capture someone's heart. Right. When you read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Yes, those are incredibly poetic words. I got to say, especially in the King Jimmy. I mean, you just, it's something about the King James for Psalm 23. I could be reading Psalm 23 in the NIV, looking at it in a New International Version. But you know what I'm praying in my mind? King James. You just can't get away from it. Or it's like the Lord's Prayer, right? In Matthew 6 or in Luke 6, right? When Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and you know, and he gives it out, you can be reading any version. But if you are familiar with the King James, what are you going to do? King Jimmy, right? It's just something about it. You learned it. It's kind of ingrained in you, right? Especially if you grew up in Western culture, it's just in your mind. You can't get away from it. And, you know, so the words are fine. Right, and especially if it's like really poetic, but the heart, right? Grabbing the heart of these prayers, that's the big deal, right? Right, you have this heart to heart with somebody, you know, you're praying some psalm or you're praying some part of scripture, and you get so caught up in it, you're like, wow, that person's heart, I get where they're coming from, I feel that. And you capture their heart, and that's great because, like, God hears righteous people when they pray. God's especially attuned to righteous people when they pray because God's love language is obedience. And when obedient people are praying to God, God's tuned in there. So I'm like, man, look here. If there's obedient people who pray to God and it's recorded in God's word, and I could learn their heart and capture their heart, and my heart can meet their heart, and I'm like, if you were obedient and God heard you, hey, my heart can learn something from your heart. So that's why we're looking at this, right? As we head into what's going to be, you know, a new season of congregational prayer on Communion Sundays, let's try to do a heart-to-heart with these people who wrote these psalms, these psalmists, or another way to say that is psalters, right? Let's try to capture their heart, right, and have a heart-to-heart so we can pray more effectively, right, by capturing their heart. Our heart meets their heart, and we're like, wow, I got the same kind of heart. Right, and hopefully the same kind of effectiveness in prayer. Last week, we looked at Psalm 144, and we looked at a heart for confident hope. Right, having hearts for confident hope, and you can check that out on YouTube if you either missed that or you want to take that in again. That's on our YouTube channel. This week we're looking at a heart for God, hearts for God's holy presence, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 99. Right, we're tuning in to the Psalms, Psalm 99 this time around. So I'm going to read that, and we're going to investigate a heart for God's presence. This is Psalm 99. If you want to turn to it, whether you are digital or analog, however you get there, that's fine by me. But Psalm 99, we're going to be looking at the New International Version of the Scripture. Psalm 99 reads as follows: "The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This week we're going to be looking at a heart for God's presence. We said last week that the Psalms is actually broken up into five books, right? Jewish tradition from way, way, way back broke the Psalms up into these five. There are five books. Some of your Bibles, the folks who put your Bibles together, some of them will add some notes, and they'll let you know that. So if you've ever been reading Psalms, and you're like, you know, you're just reading along, and you see like book five, and you're like, wait, what? Books? How does this work? Right? They're split up into books. Some of your Bibles, dependent upon the version and the edition, may have this. Some of them may not. But they really are broken up that way. And the psalm that we have just read, Psalm 99, is part of book four. It's part of book four, but of course, obviously before book four, there's book three. And there's an interesting relationship between books three and book four. In book three, you have psalms that are actually, that scholars think that these were written during a time of exile. So if you ever read like, this would be Psalms 73 through 89, a pretty short book, right? If you ever read those and you're wondering, wow, stuff looks really dark and bleak. I mean, Psalm 73 just starts out from the gate and it's a gut punch. Because basically it is like the Psalter is like crying out again, like almost against God, and is saying, like asking for where's the justice of God, and basically saying, there is so much injustice, I was just tempted to just give up and think that righteousness didn't even exist, and I might as well just throw in with the nonsense and be unrighteous too, because the world is so craptacular. And you're like, whoa, what? Wow, right? And you read, and that's kind of there's something like the tone of this. In this book, in book three, Psalm 73 through 89, right? Psalm 88 being like the darkest. I mean, it is a dark, dark psalm, dark place, no hope, no light. Wow. Right? And you read that, you go, wait, what? And you hit like the last psalm in that book, in Psalm 89. And basically, there's some hope in it, but basically there's this notion that like the royal line of David has failed. And when will God bring it back again? God, remember your people. Remember your promise. The book's pretty, that's the tone. That's the feel for a lot of it, right? And that's the book, that's book three, Psalm 73 through 89, right? Book four, right? The way that the Psalms were all put together was meant to kind of be an answer to that, right? If book three is about exile, and cries for God to remember his covenant with his people. Book four is a response to that. Book four is like back to basics, right? Israel has no king right now. It all looks dark. And back to basics, in book four, is these two themes that hit. Number one is God is sovereign over all creation. Right, it's like, look, no matter how terrible it may seem, and yeah, you don't have a king, and you're in exile right now. God is king. God is king, and he's king over Israel. He's king over the entire created order. Right, so cool out, book three. Let's chill that out. Let's balance some things out, book three. Let's cool it. Right. And then also, there's a lot of material in book four saying, hey, remember back before you even had a king? You didn't get a king until, like, you know, Saul. There's a lot of stuff happening before that. Remember back when God was your king? Remember the good old days? Remember that? Remember you had fellowship with God way before you had a king? You even had some people like Moses, and you had some people like Aaron and Samuel. Remember that? Let's get back to basics. And that's where Psalm 99 is, right? It's right in that stretch. God is king, he is sovereign. And let's go back to some good old days before you had an earthly king, before Saul, before David, before Solomon, right? Let's give some balance and some perspective. That's where Psalm 99 is. The setup for the psalm, remember, when we look at psalms, it's good to look at the structure, not because I'm trying to turn you into a seminarian or something like that, or go like above your head with all kinds of weird stuff. No. It's because the structure, right, tells you how to read the psalm. The structure is there to be able to tell you, hey, here's how you read me. It's like if you have a book on it that says read me, and then it has some instruction manuals as to like, okay, here's how you read me. The structure tells you how to read the psalm. Right, and the structure is pretty simple. It's a praise psalm. The Psalter declares the attributes of God, or an attribute of God. Here, it's focused, laser focused on God's holiness. That's why you have this rhythm at the end of verse 3, he is holy. Verse 5, he is holy. Verse 9, at the very end, he is holy. You see that over and over again. It's like, whoa, I think there's a theme here. He is holy. Right? James, he's entirely set apart. God is species unique. He's an entirely different thing. There is nothing like him. And it even goes so far as to say, okay, not only is he holy, but his holiness is kind of like a band of white light, and you put it through a prism, and when you put white light through a prism, it seems like it's white. You think of like the light of a flashlight, and it looks like just this white beam or a yellow beam, and then you stick it through a prism, and all of a sudden you see this massive rainbow because you see the spectrum, right? The Psalter is also exploring the spectrum of God's holiness, right? His greatness, his awesomeness, his justice, right? His mercy, right? His vengeance. It's all a part of God's holiness, right? God's merciful, but it's holy mercy. God's loving, but it's love. It's holy love. God's kind, but it's holy kindness. It's all a spectrum of his holiness, his set-apartness. And the Psalter, basically just, he declares an attribute of God or some or his holiness, and he shows you the spectrum of that holiness. And he declares that we should worship God in light of that attribute. We should praise him or we should exalt him, right? But then there's just one bit in this psalm. It's verses 6 through 7 that we'll talk about. Where there's this hiccup, it seems like, where the structure kind of departs, where it's not declaring something about God and then saying, okay, here's how you should exalt him or praise him or worship him or tremble before him. Instead, it just kind of goes into this weird story time, just going back in the day, back in the old days, right? And we'll talk about that. There's a lot of praise in this short psalm. It's easy to locate the praise, but then also you have to locate God. In the psalm, there's a lot of different ways it expresses God's own location, where God is. It's easy to miss. The praise is easy to see, but the locations are easy to miss or kind of easy to disregard. That's important because the praise of the Lord is linked to location, right? The praise is linked to location. Praise is linked to place. Place connects with God's presence. So that's what we're going to see in our psalm. But the big focus here is God's holiness, that God is holy. He's entirely set apart, and there is nothing like him. The great scientist Isaac Newton, once he did this experiment, and he had the image of the sun. He had the sun, right? He had some direct access to direct sunlight, and he took a mirror. And he made sure that the mirror was positioned in such a way where it would capture, you know, the sun, right? And what he did is he decided, well, he wanted to see, like, could he look at the sun directly through this mirror? Basically, imagine this really bright sunny day before you, and you got this great angle for a mirror, and you're able to put the mirror exactly where it needs to be to capture the full force of the sun, wherever it is your position. And he does this with the mirror, and he thinks, okay, now let me look at the mirror directly, full on, right? And he does that, and of course he suffers temporary blindness because the brightness of the sun burned into his retina, Right? He had to hide for 3 days behind closed shutters, so in darkness, because he couldn't get rid of the after image, the bright after image of the sun from looking at its reflection in a mirror. Right? He said that the bright spot wouldn't fade from his vision. He said, I used all the means to divert my imagination from the sun, but if I thought upon him, I presently saw his picture, though I was in the dark. He couldn't get away, right? In fact, he didn't know it, but if he'd actually stared a few minutes longer, he would have permanently lost all his vision, right? Because you have chemical receptors in your eyes, and those chemical receptors that govern your eyesight, they can't withstand the full force of unfiltered sunlight. You just can't. You're not built that way, right? That's God's holiness. That's God's holiness. That's why when you read the scriptures and you see, you know, God shows up or manifests in some way, and people, it's fear. Even people who, like, they'd be wrong, they're not in sin, right? And it's like God has to say things like, don't be afraid, because God's holiness just overwhelms them. It's like looking at the sun. Even if it's just like an angel that shows up, it hangs out in God's presence, it's just dripping with God's holiness from hanging out with God's presence, and you're like, oh, go away from me, I'm going to die. That's God's holiness. God's holy, right? And there's a good kind of fear and trembling towards that. There's also, though, a good kind of comfort towards that, right? Not being comfortable, different kind of thing. There could be comfort. There's praise. Praise is a great response to God's holiness. But God is holy, and this is worthy of celebration. Fear, trembling, praise. You see it all in this psalm. Right, so let's look at the psalm we're going to go through, right? And we're going to talk about getting a heart for God's presence. What do we do in the presence of a holy God? What do we do in the presence of a holy God? How do we respond? How do we act? What's our posture? What do we do? Verses 1 through 3, we see, talk about, the Psalter talks about praise and fear. For the great and awesome God. He's telling people to praise and fear the great and awesome God. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim or cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Why is God worthy of praise? Right? Why is God worthy of praise here? Well, it's because he's holy. You see that at the very end. Okay, so what's his holiness look like? Well, he reigns. There you go. It's simple. He rules stuff, right? In the African-American tradition, in church, what it would say is like, he rules and he super rules. Like, he runs stuff and he's like, he is the total run of the whole show. He's sovereign, right? He reigns, that's part of his holiness. He's great, right? He's just great, right? He's holy because of his greatness. He's exalted over all the nations, right? He's exalted over all the nations. So he's kind of lifted high. He's high above. He's entirely separate. He's high, right? Above over all the nations. And notice, not just Israel, all the nations. Remember, if you're Jewish, how the world breaks down is very simple. There's Jewish people and there's everybody else. See? Easy peasy, lemon squeezy. Right? Easy peasy. Right? And the Psalter here is saying, he is exalted over all the nations. Right? All these attributes, these aspects of his holiness, he's holy because he reigns, he's great, he's exalted. These are what's called in theological circles non-communicable attributes, which is a fancy pants way of saying God does not share these with anyone. These are unique to him, right? You and I, we don't reign, right? We're not exalted, nor should we be, right? Human beings don't have these in common with God, right? You ever want to spot a cult? If someone claims to have attributes that are solely reserved for God, we got a problem. The only human being able to say that is Jesus Christ, and that's because he was God incarnate. That's it. These are what's called non-communicable attributes, right? Where is God in the psalm, right? It says he reigns, he's great, he's exalted. From his throne, it says between the cherubim, verse 1, and then also it says, great is the Lord in Zion. What's the, like, between the cherubim or cherubim? What is that, right? Well, okay, you got to, like, have your mind jacked into some serious Old Testament stuff. Because, like, remember, like, so they built God a tabernacle, and then later on that became a temple, and you had this one spot that only, like, the priests and then ultimately the high priest could go into. It's the holiest of holies, right? And there's all kinds of stuff in there, but one of the things that they built, we call the Ark of the Covenant. Right? So you remember your Indiana Jones. And so, all right, so you got the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant, at the centerpiece of it, you had these two winged creatures, right? And they look kind of, we would just say, oh, there's angels. Well, it's a special kind of angel called a cherub or a cherubim. It basically is this angel that usually is focused on guarding something, right? When the Garden of Eden was, when we were cut off from it after we sinned, God placed a cherub or cherub there to guard it against us coming back in, right? They're typically associated with guarding things, guarding holy things, right? And it says, in the picture of the Ark of the Covenant is God's presence. He's enthroned on top of these creatures. That's the picture that you would get in the holiest of holies. That's what he's talking about here. He says that, let the nations tremble. He sits, who? God. God sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord, where? In Zion. Right? The Gentiles can praise the Lord, but he's like, look, God has located himself specifically in the holiest of holies in Zion, in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. He's Lord of everything, but where he chooses to place his name, his manifest presence is right here. This is the center of the earth, right here in Zion. The Gentiles can praise him. They better. They should tremble before him. They should praise and exalt his holy name. But his holiness is most concentrated in Zion. Kind of like we experience the sun and all of its benefits and all the cool things for it. Where is it situated? Right? Well, in the center of our solar system. Everything revolves around the sun. That's the picture. Is that it is God is situated. He has chosen to place himself, his manifest presence, right here in Israel, more specifically on Mount Zion, more specifically at the holiest of holies, situated between the cherubim. That's where he's enthroned. It's a picture of a king, and he has a throne, and he rules and reigns over everything, but this is where his rule is concentrated, right? He's holy, right? And we praise and fear the great and awesome God. Verses 4 through 5, exalting the God of justice. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You've established equity in Jacob. You have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Why is God worthy of praise here? Well, he's holy, okay. But what's the aspects of that holiness? Well, he's a king who loves justice. He loves justice. He has established equity, or equity, another way to think of that is moral uprightness. By the way, let me be clear, when this says equity, this isn't talking about the stuff that's in our culture right now. This is not about equal outcomes. This is about moral uprightness, right? He has done what is just and right, right? What's just and right. Now notice this, before we had these attributes that we don't share in common with God. Fancy pants way of talking about them is non-communicable attributes, which just means stuff that God has that we don't have. He has not invited us to have these attributes. We are not sovereign,
Right.
There's all kinds of attributes God's had. He's like, that's for me. I'm me. You're you. We're different. These are different. These are what's called communicable attributes. A fancy pants way of saying that we have these in common with God, or we can. Now, he has them to a greater degree because he's God. But we can love justice. We should. Right? We can establish equity. We should. Right? We can do and love what is just and right. Hey, praise him. We have these in common. There's all kinds of attributes that we have in common with God, or at least we should, if we do what he says, right? If we do what he says. You see these pop up all over the place in the Bible, right? You see them in the Old Testament where God will say, you know, I am this kind of God. I love justice, right? I love the poor. And so he says, so you should too. Be holy as I am holy. And you look at that, you're like, whoa, be holy as you are holy. Wow, you could destroy me. He's like, yeah, but be like me. You're my people. I'm inviting you to be like me in this way. You see it in the New Testament. You have these things called virtue lists. It's just lists of stuff that you should do and be. The fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Pay attention to that. Most of those fruits are things that God is too. Most of them. Colossians chapter 3, there's this list of virtues that we should, as Paul says, put on or clothe ourselves with. The vast majority of them are things that God is too. It's not a coincidence. This is an invitation to be like the Lord. God's saying, be like me. He is all of these things to a greater degree. God is infinitely more merciful than we are. He's more patient than we are. He's more compassionate than we are. Okay, but that's by degree. But he does say, be like me. You're my people. I freed you through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, by grace through faith in what Jesus has done, to be like me. Be like me. These are communicable attributes. So notice this pattern happening here. We start out with attributes that, well, we're not like God. We don't share these. Now we've kind of moved, as the psalm moves, to attributes that we are called to be like God. Where is God? Again, establishing justice in Jacob. It's another way of saying Israel. Right? He's close. He's close. He's holy. He's sovereign, but he's close. He's in the midst of his people. And we can exalt him in praise and worship at his footstool. He's a king, and like all kings, you got a place you rest your feet. He's like this king's footstool, right? It's like heaven is his heaven is his space, and earth is his space. Earth is his footstool. Come worship at his feet. Right? He's holy. And we have this progression in terms of his attributes, ways we're not like him, and now ways we are like him, or we should be. Now, here's verses 6 through 7. This is the departure. There's a departure in the rhythm of the psalm. It says this, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. Well, this is different. It didn't have the same rhythm as the previous ones where you declare God's attributes and then you declare, you know, how you're supposed to respond, praise, exalt, tremble, fear. No, he goes to this weird story time of fellowship with the Holy God, right? God's people are communicating with the Lord, right? Moses, Aaron, Samuel, these are all priest prophets. They were priests and prophets, right? And they were righteous. These are good guys. There's some knucklehead moments, especially with Moses and Aaron, all right? But overall, righteous. These are righteous people, and they're communicating with God. So before, it's like this exalted picture of God. You know, God's amazing. He's exalted. He still is. But now it's like you can come near. You can come near, right? You can come near. There's a progression here. And notice, they're not just coming near. They're calling on his name, calling on the Lord, and he answers them. He speaks to them from the pillar of cloud, and they kept his statutes and decrees he gave them, where they kept his rules, his laws, right? God's being called upon by righteous priest prophets. He's answering them, and they're obeying him, right? They're calling on him, he's answering them, and he's revealing what he wants done, and they are responding to him through obedience. Right? God's close. God's relatable. The holy God of the universe is relatable. He's available. He's accessible for you. He's accessible for me. He's accessible for his people who come to him in the way that he says. See, these are priests, prophets. It's no coincidence. It's like there's a lot of prescriptions about, hey, here's how you come to me. You read Leviticus, right? A lot of stuff you read, you're like, oh, this is tedious. How many animals can you kill? Wow, that's a lot of blood. Why do you have to do that? Why does he got to wear this garment? Why does it have to look like this? Why do you have to do this kind of stuff? Because it's holy space, and there's a certain way to approach the holy God. Because we are sinful humans. And God's got to bridge the gap. He says, I'm going to bridge this gap. I'm going to make myself accessible to you. But here's the problem. You. And the way he deals with that in the Old Testament, he appoints priests and says, look, there's got to be a go-between between me and you, a mediator. But the way he does that in the New Covenant is he says this, I'm going to clean you up and make you holy. So now, my people can be holy and approach me. How? The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, it cleans us up. Cleans us up to the point where not only we can approach God, but God can live in us. That's why the Holy Spirit living in us is so important. Old Testament, Holy Spirit would kind of drop down on people for a little bit of time. You'd like get empowered. You get superpowers. You do whatever it is the Holy Spirit wants you to do, and then he'd leave. Because we weren't quite clean yet. Now, since Jesus came, Jesus' blood is so effective, God can live in us 24/7, 365. That's the new terms of the covenant. He has sent Jesus to bridge the gap. Final priest, no more priests. God has made himself accessible. And we switch to the new covenant. He's made himself ultimately accessible in Christ Jesus. It's a funny thing about here, living in the Northwest now, a lot of you know I'm from the Deep South, and it's interesting here, this is the kinds of things you all have access to that for me are just stuff I'd watch on TV, like killer whales. People are like, oh yeah, you want to go like on the Sound and go see the orcas? I'm like, wow, man, I have to watch like National Geographic growing up to go see some orcas. Right? Or go take a trip to SeaWorld or something like that to see orcas. I'm like, man, y'all just get in a boat? It's like, hey, there they are. It's a pod of killer whales. Right? Which it kind of is counterintuitive. It's like, hey, bruh, they're called killer whales. Are you sure? Are you really so, should you be excited about going to see these creatures like up close? Is this really that exciting? Is this wise to go do this? They are called killer whales. Right? And they got their name killer whales, actually, because in the old times, you know, you have these sailors, and they would see these creatures, and they would see them hunting whales. That's how they got the name. Now we typically call them orcas, right? But and they are incredibly efficient hunters. They are apex predators. Outside of us, they don't have any competition. Nothing hunts them aside from us, right? They are really smart. They hunt in pods or in groups, and they can kill pretty much anything. There's only a few animals that they may have trouble with, right? They are very efficient. They're very effective. They'll even hunt great white sharks. And they only want their livers. They'll just go chomp out a great white's liver, and they're done, right? That's rough stuff, man. That's a very effective animal. But you know what's funny about them? They never attack humans in the wild. This is like, I think there's one report in 1972 off the coast of California, And it was and it was a guy who, I think he had a surfboard, and you know, a killer whale bit him and he needed some stitches. And what they think happened is that the killer whale thought he was like a seal because he was on a surfboard. But the killer whale kind of bit into him and realized, oops, my bad, and then like went on its way. There's nothing recorded about a killer whale attacking human beings in the wild. Apex predator, and you can find videos, by the way, of people just swimming with them. Now, I'm not there yet, man. I'm like, look here. I believe the science. I believe what I read, but I don't know if I'm doing that. I don't know if the kid's doing that, right? I'm like, people be like, oh, they don't kill anything in the wild. Let's just jump in. I'm like, oh, you could do that. I will film you. I'll put you up on Facebook. It's cool, right? And I'll call them to clean you up in case anything goes wrong, in case you're the first person. Right, I don't want to take a chance and be the first person. Like maybe there's this orca, and like I don't know, maybe he had a bad day or something like that. And he'd be like, "Hey, Myron, jump on in." I'm like, "That's you, fam. That's you. I'm not doing that." Right? But to be fair to the orca, that's it. I mean, this is serious. This is solid. They don't do it. You can find videos. I'm not joking. Of people swimming with these things, apex predator, it won't touch them. Now, the only time they've had issues, right, four deaths in captivity, right, in captivity, because it's not the orca's natural habitat. They think there's something, you would imagine, a big old animal, apex predator like that, and you're watching them at SeaWorld, and that looks really cool, but it's like, man, that's not the natural habitat. There have been four deaths, right, one orca responsible for three. Right, but that's in captivity. But in the wild, doesn't happen. Right, doesn't happen. In captivity, it could be that they're being treated trivially, taken for granted. However, in the wild, they can be themselves, and they're just not wired to attack us. For whatever reason, they don't do it. That's how this is right here. With being in the presence of a holy God. You see, all this majesty, he's a great king, he's enthroned between these angelic beings, these cherubims, he's in the holiest of holies that only the high priest can approach. He's great, he's majestic, he's mighty. And then here in verses 6-7, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, Samuel was among those who called on his name, called on the Lord. He answered them. He spoke to them from a pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. He's approachable, he's accessible, he has made himself this way. God is entirely other. He is the apex being in the universe. There is nothing like him, and he says, I'm going to make myself accessible to you. Come be with me. And we know on this side of the covenant, since Jesus, he's even more accessible than he was to Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. We have more access than these great men of God and others like them because of Jesus, because he makes himself accessible. The apex being of the universe, come be with me. Come hear from me. I'll reveal to you my will. You do what I say. Be like me. Be with me. Verses 8-9 closes us out. Right? Now we're connected to the holy God through fellowship and through praise. He brings this together now. In verses 8-9, he brings both the elements together. The fellowship element we just looked at and all the praise of a holy God brought smashed together. Connected to the holy God, fellowship and praise. Why is God worthy of praise? We're back to the rhythm now. Back to the rhythm. Why is God worthy of praise? Because he's holy. What's the aspects of his holiness? Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Right? Exalt the Lord our God. Worship his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Why is God holy? Because he reveals himself. You answered them. He's a forgiving or a merciful God. You were to Israel a forgiving God. He's an avenging God. Though you punished their misdeeds. Some of your translations may say something a bit more technical, that you were to them an avenger. Right? He reveals his will. He's a God of forgiveness. He's also a God of vengeance. At the same time, those are not contradictions. See? And where is God? He's on his holy mountain in Zion. At his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. We're connected to the holy God. There's fellowship and there's praise of the holy God. We may say, well, which one is he? Is he accessible? Does he reveal himself? Is he knowable? Is he available? Or is he holy? Both. The God of the Bible is both. He smashes both of those together. He is not trivial, right? He's not trivial and to be found old any old place. You can do any old thing, call on him in any old way. This isn't the God of pantheism that says that everything in nature is also God at the same time. Nope, not going to work. That's not holy. That's not holy. And you end up worshiping rocks. That's really not holy, right? This is also not the God of Islam, where Allah is so distant, so far away. There's 99 beautiful names for Allah, and none of them are Father. There's a reason for that. Don't ever believe people who say that Islam and Christianity, same God, no different names. No. That's a popular sentiment among some people in the culture right now. Absolutely not. Categorically wrong. Never. The God of the Bible, available, accessible, and utterly holy, and he makes a way for us to have fellowship with him. And what he does is he makes us holy. That's God's solution. God's solution to the problem is not to compromise his holiness. God's solution is, I'm going to make you holy. Be like me. And then come be with me. And he does that through Jesus. How do we learn from this? How do we get a heart for God's presence? Well, the first thing is this. You want to get a heart for God's presence, right? In response to this psalm, you want to grab the Psalter's heart here, because that's what we want to do to instruct how we pray, how we worship, how we're going to be praying together as a congregation in a few weeks. This new thing we're going to be doing is, number one, grasp God's holiness. When we pray, when we show up before God, and we pray before a holy God, God is holy. He is totally set apart. There is nothing like him. He is not trivial. He is holy. He is to be taken serious. We're to be sober before a holy God when we meet with him. Everything about him is holy. His love is holy love. His mercy, holy mercy. When you and I seek out forgiveness from the Lord and be like, Lord, I screwed up. I done messed up bad. I'm sorry, right? And we receive mercy from the Lord. We receive pardon from the Lord. That's not trivial. That's holy mercy. That's holy love. When God's patient with us and he doesn't destroy us and he has every right to, it's holy patience. Holy kindness, right? And also holy severity when he disciplines his kids or when he expresses his wrath. He's holy, species unique. He's the apex being of the universe. Understand God's holiness when we show up before him, right? Understand both his holiness in terms of things that we don't share in common with him. He's majestic, he's exalted. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-good. We don't have that in common with him. But then also there are things we do have in common with him. Mercy, patience, kindness. He just has them to a much greater degree. Right? Keep in mind his holiness. Keep in mind our privilege. It's a privilege to have access to the holy God. It's by grace that we have access to God. It's the sheer overflowing grace of God that God allows human beings to have incredible access to him, especially through Jesus Christ. Right. Now that fellowship happens that we have with God happens on His terms. It's His terms, but it's our privilege. Right. In the Old Testament, those terms, we see them in the places. The holiest of holies are from between the cherubim, Mount Zion in Israel / Jacob, or from a pillar of cloud. His grace, their privilege. New Testament, in the face of Jesus Christ, at the foot of the cross, in the power of the Holy Spirit. His grace, our privilege. We have unique access to God, and that's for God's covenant people. So when we show up before Him, take right godly advantage, I'm not saying take sinful advantage, take godly advantage of His presence. The kind of advantage He wants us to take. Talk to Him. Listen to Him. Pour your heart out before Him. Pray for other people as if He hears. Pray for our nation. Pray for our city. Pray for our state as if He hears and He cares, because He does. This is the access He has afforded us. He's holy and He's accessible. It's His terms and our privilege. Take rightful advantage of those privileges. Lastly, our right response. Our right response. His majesty demands our awe. We owe God awe. Our jaws should drop at His holiness. Holy mercy, holy kindness, holy love, holy wrath. Right, holy purity. Our jaws should drop, and we should be transformed. Right, that's how God's holiness works. There's only two real responses at the end of the day. Either things or people exposed to God's holiness get consumed, or they get transformed. That's it. There's no middle. There's no apathy. We can be apathetic now. On the day of judgment, there is no one who will be apathetic about God. When we die, or when Jesus comes back, whichever happens first, when we're going to have to face eternity, with God or without God, there will be no apathy. No one will be apathetic about God. So get that stuff straight right now. Make sure that when you die, that all you got to do is die. His holiness demands our transformation, our obedience, our repentance, our transformation. God's accessible to us, but that accessibility should never be mistaken for comfort, or for comfortability, I should say. We should never be comfortable. We could get comfort from God's presence, but we should never be comfortable in God's presence. That's too far. There's a story about a guy, his name was Lear, and he was hired to give Queen Victoria art lessons, right? Imagine Bob Ross giving Queen Victoria art lessons with his afro and Happy Mountains. Things were going really well, actually, in these art lessons. And Lear, you know, over time, he started to feel quite at home in the palace. He would go and stand in front of the fire. He'd lean on the hearth, warm himself in a relaxed manner. But every time he did that, one of the queen's attendants would just kind of gently put his arm around him and grab him. He would invite him to look at something on the other side of the room, distract him, anything to make him move. And no one explained this to him verbally. But he had the emotional intelligence to start to get the idea. It was wrong for the queen's subject to have such a relaxed attitude in her presence. The living God is accessible, maximally accessible in Jesus Christ. What He has done to draw us in is just astonishing. That He would send the God-man to rescue rebels and to win rebels to His side. But friends, He is not trivial. He is holy. He is accessible and holy simultaneously. Hold to both of those. Live in that creative tension of God's holiness and his accessibility and grab a heart for his presence. Amen? Praise God.